moral situation that is relevant to making decisions and how we should live, of course, is the factor God. God's decree, God's authority, His Word, and God's presence. The second major factor that I'd like to have us consider is the factor of future events. Future events. What God is going to be doing in the future. In a sense, this section of our course considers the relationship of eschatology to ethics. The relationship of eschatology to ethics. The present situation, according to the Bible, is influenced by our future situation. And in that sense, we might say metaphorically, the future casts a shadow over the past. The future casts a shadow over the past because the future is influencing what the present is and how it's going to come out. Present events are being directed by God and directed to a very definite outcome. God's program will indeed be fulfilled whether we go along with His program or not. God has a program, God has a future plan, God has an aim, and it will be fulfilled. However, a key ethical question is whether we will accept the direction in which history is being moved by God, whether we will joyfully accept that future that God has planned out, or whether we will be indifferent to it, whether we will oppose it and try to prevent it. Impossible as that may be, men who don't like the way history is going to serve God's purposes work against the program, work against the kingdom. Well, where are we going? What in the future is of ethical significance for us today? And I want to suggest that there are two aspects of Christian eschatology, what we know about the future from the Bible, that have direct ethical bearing on us in our lives and our attitudes today. First of all, there's the blessed hope of Christ's return, a blessed hope that Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus does return to this world, that will involve judgment on the wicked. It will involve a destruction of Satan. It will bring about a renewal of the whole environment of our earth. It will be a creation of new heavens and earth, wherein dwells righteousness, the Bible says, and it will bring about eternal fellowship with God in our created bodies. Moreover, the return of Jesus Christ will bring rewards for God's people. It will bring a restoration of authority structures in this world. It will bring about the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law in us. It will bring a loving interpersonal relationship between us and others, between ourselves and God. So the blessed hope of Christ's return is definitely of ethical significance. The second thing of ethical significance, I'm going to return to both of these. These are just introductory remarks. The second thing of ethical significance that I'll talk about is the millennial question itself. And I'd like to point out that the millennial question is not irrelevant. The millennial question is not irrelevant to ethics. That what you think about the coming millennium or the past millennium or the present millennium and the character of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ is going to affect your lifestyle, the way you behave, and your attitudes. Now, our goal in ethics is to work toward the two things we just talked about. The millennial rule of Christ, or under the millennial rule of Christ, we're to work with that in mind and the hope of Christ's return. We are obliged to maximize righteousness in our present situation. We are obliged to overcome sin in our situation. We are obliged to deal with the curse on this world because we are to always be looking for the consummation of all things and the consummation of our efforts by God's initiative in the future. The Bible says everyone who looks forward to the kingdom of Jesus Christ at His return purifies himself. Often the Bible says that the return of Christ is a purifying teaching, that it has effects upon our decisions and our ethics and our attitudes today. And so my intention in this particular in this hour of lecture is going to be to lay out some of the ethical implications of the second coming of Jesus Christ and then the ethical implications of the biblical teaching about the millennium. So let's begin first then with the ethical implications of the second coming of Christ. First, the Bible tells us that if we believe wholeheartedly in the second coming of Christ, we need to abandon any ultimate hope in anything in this world but Christ. We need to abandon anything in this world as our ultimate aim. That our scale of values, our priorities, need to change. And this is taught quite clearly in 2 Peter 3:11. First Peter 3:10 had already said that the day of the Lord would come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And it says this world is going to be consumed in heat and fire. Verse 11 says, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? We should stop and think about what kind of people should we be in light of the fact that everything in this world is going to be dissolved by fervent heat. Well, obviously we shouldn't be people who have laid our ultimate hopes on this world. Jesus teaches that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break in and steal. All the more should we not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. We see this earth is not going to last forever. Our priorities, our values ought to be elsewhere. They ought to be on God, on Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So, the first thing we learn of ethical importance from the eschatological fact that Jesus is coming again is that our scale of priorities must change. Secondly, as I've already hinted, the Bible says that the coming of Jesus Christ should motivate us to work toward the purity of Christ in our own lives. Since Jesus is coming again, we should work to imitate His purity in our lives. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Since we know we're going to meet our Savior when He returns, we should try to imitate His purity. Everybody who has this hope set on him in His coming will purify himself even as Jesus Christ, the Savior, is pure. In Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we read that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is putting us through various trials, various tribulations, various problems and situations in our lives right now. And the reason God is doing so is so that our faith might be refined by the fire of these trials. Just as fire refines gold and burns off the impurities in it and leaves pure gold, so the trials in our life will burn off the impurities in our faith and leave pure faith. And that's important because the day is coming when Jesus Christ will be revealed. God wants our gold, our faith, to be refined, proved by fire, so that it may be praised and receive glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If Christ is coming again, if that fact of our environment, if that aspect of our situation is taken into account, it's going to change our lives. We will purify ourselves even as Christ is pure. And so the Bible would have us in this world make the vision of the glorified Savior a model as well as a motivation for holiness. We should be pure even as He is pure, and we should be motivated to become pure because he is returning. And I would remind you that the Bible assures us that we have already been made members in that kingdom, that eternal kingdom that will be, if you will, in the future. That the future age has broken in on the present age, so that we are no longer members in terms of our spiritual condition, no longer members of the past age, but rather we are members of the new age that God is bringing about. We now belong to the future age, the consummation age. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 4. Paul says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Christ has delivered us out of the evil age, the present age, and has made us members of the age to come, the new age. And Paul characterizes this age as an evil age. We have been delivered from the evil character of this age and now been made members of the age which is characterized by righteousness. Romans 12, verse 2. "And be not fashioned according to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Since we are not members of the present evil age, we've been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, since we have been made part of the coming age, since we are part of the new age characterized by righteousness, therefore we shouldn't be conforming ourselves to this age. We should rather be transformed and through our lifestyle prove and approve of the will of God. Since Christ is coming again, we are to be motivated to strive after the purity of Christ. The Bible says that our lives should be lived in such a way that we are ready to meet Jesus Christ and confront him, to come into his presence at any moment. 2 Peter 3:14. We just looked at 2 Peter 3. I want to go back to it. 2 Peter 3:14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight." Since you're looking for these things, be diligent that you'll be spotless in his sight. You should be ready at any moment to give an accounting to your Lord, to come into his presence. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 10. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore exhort one another, and build each other up, even as also ye do." The Bible tells us that we are children of the light and that we must live in a way that whether we wake or sleep, we are ready to meet the Lord. And that means certain ethical implications in our lives. So, what does the future consummation teach us about ethics? What influence does eschatology have on Christian ethics? First, we must abandon hope in anything in this world and revise our scale of values and priorities. Secondly, we should be motivated to work toward the purity of Christ in our lives, being ready to meet him at any time and not conforming ourselves to this evil age of which we are no longer members. Thirdly, we should be assured and confident in our work, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Since Christ, by his resurrection, has translated us into the new age, the age of redemption, we should realize that his victory assures us of the value of our work and our labors in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Since Jesus Christ is going to bring all things to consummation, since his resurrection is the power of this age that establishes his kingdom, since he will raise our bodies in the future, since we have the assurance of this victory, you better know that your work in the kingdom is not for nothing. It's not futile. It's not vain. It's not to no effect. Our work in the kingdom will have effects. Our work, our labor, is not vain. So, how should we live? We should live in a steadfast, unmovable way in our work. And so here are three very important implications of the second coming of Christ. Our scale of priorities should change. We should be motivated to the purity of Christ. And in our lives, we should be ready to meet him. Thirdly, our labor is not in vain. And therefore, we should be steadfast and unmovable in our work for the kingdom. In addition to these three proper implications of the second coming, I might mention two very improper implications of the second coming. Two things that the Bible says are not the way to relate eschatology and ethics. First of all, Matthew 24:44 shows us that one way that we are not to relate eschatology to ethics is by being foolish and thinking that Christ might come at any time. Matthew 24:44 says, therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Since his coming is right at hand, since this exhortation is given that you don't know the day or hour, the point is you should always be ready for the day and hour. But it's a mistake to think that since we're always to be ready, that Christ's coming is imminent, that it's right at hand. In Matthew 25, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to virgins who took lamps waiting for the bridegroom to come. And half of the virgins not only trimmed their lamps, but they also brought oil for a long wait. And the other virgins burned their lamps and consumed their oil, figuring the bridegroom would come immediately. And Jesus calls them foolish virgins for expecting the bridegroom to come immediately. We are always to be ready, always about the work of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that Jesus will come momentarily. So one improper way to relate eschatology to ethics is to think that Jesus is coming right away. Now what happens naturally if you think that Jesus is coming right away? Well, a tendency is to think, well, the things of this earth don't make any difference at all. It's not just that they have subordinate importance and that our scale of priorities should make things having to do with Christ and his kingdom of higher value. It's not just that. People don't simply subordinate this world if they think Christ is coming. They neglect and retreat from this world. The Bible says we shouldn't be expecting Jesus to come immediately, and we should be good keepers of the world. We should follow out our duties in this world. We should pay attention to the obligations for the day-to-day affairs of obligations we have regarding the day-to-day affairs of life. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when he is coming, so always be ready. But don't be a foolish virgin that starts neglecting the world, saying, well, let's catch a few fish for the kingdom. Let's be fishers of men, but let's not clean up the fish bowl. Let's just neglect the world because Jesus is coming. The other mistake that can be made is the mistake of laxity, thinking, well, if Jesus is not coming immediately, then it's going to be a long time before he comes. And you see that mistake of laxity in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Second Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any will not work, neither let him eat. There were those who thought Jesus was coming immediately, and so they weren't going to work Paul says, if you want to get them back to work, don't let them eat. Don't let people be lax in their service. Don't let them be lax in their vocations because they have a false eschatology. People may think that Jesus is coming immediately as foolish virgins and become lax in their behavior, but people might also think that it's going to be a long time. In the very context of Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the foolish virgins, you notice that the story preceding is the story about a man who goes away into a far country and leaves the servant in control of his household. The servant figures, well, he's gone for a long time, I can do whatever I want. And so he begins to beat the other servants and to lead a life of riot and excess. There he figures, well, you know, I got plenty of time to straighten things out later because my master won't be back for a long time. The Bible, therefore, says that it has terrible ethical results if we assume Jesus is coming immediately or if we assume that Jesus is going to come many, many years from now. The proper biblical attitude is we don't know when Jesus is coming, so we must always be ready for his appearance. Okay, implications of the second coming. Revise your priorities. Be motivated to purity and know that your labor is not in vain. Things which the Bible does not allow us to assume on the basis of eschatology: Jesus is coming immediately, or Jesus is delaying his coming, and therefore we can live as we want. The Bible says rather, be ready always for his coming. Now I'd like to turn to another question that pertains to eschatology, ties in with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves the question, should Christians seek rewards? We've said that when Jesus comes again, he'll come as a judge. He's going to bring condemnation upon those who have not loved his appearing, those who have not embraced him as the Savior. The Bible also says he's going to reward his saints. Is that something that should motivate us to live good lives? Should we lead good lives knowing that we're going to get something out of it? Should we be motivated by the thought of reward? I think one of the natural things, one of the common things that happens today, one of the common reactions to this line of questioning is, well, of course we shouldn't. There's something a little debased and cheap about living our lives for the sake of rewards, thinking, well, God is going to reward this kind of behavior. However, if we study the Bible, we'll see that the Bible lays out rewards as something that we should think about, something that's important in our ethical calculation. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, we see this. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus says, the sacrifices you've made on my behalf, the problems that have come to you because of the holiness of your life, will be rewarded 100-fold, and in the life to come, rewarded with eternal life. Jesus says there will be reward for the way we live. In Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, we get a glimpse of this too. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Jesus says, rejoice when these things happen to you. And the reason you should rejoice is out of a conscious awareness that reward in heaven lies ahead for you. Look at Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his doings. Jesus will render unto every man according to his deeds. And we should rejoice if we have treasure in heaven. We should rejoice that God will reward us 100-fold now and with eternal life to come. Now, what if somebody says, it may well be that as a matter of fact, these rewards will come, but that's not something that should motivate us. Okay, we should say, yes, there will be rewards, but that isn't something I think about. That doesn't help me to do what is godly. I do what is godly just for the sake of godliness. Well, that isn't what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible says that this, in fact, is a motive for godliness. Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 10, 41 and 42. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There is reward here that motivates us to help those who are in need to receive a prophet and all the rest. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. See, that motivates you to be willing to give up things. Jesus says, this is what I'm promising you in the regeneration. Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do them good, and lend, never despairing, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be sons of the Most High. Why should you behave in this way? Because your reward will be great if you do so. The Bible says that is a motive for godliness. But now our modern Christian of ascetic mentality says, well, maybe descriptively there are going to be rewards. And maybe as a matter of fact, when people know about these rewards, it does motivate them. But there's nothing that says in the Bible we ought to be motivated by rewards. I mean, maybe as a matter of fact, people are, but there's always some people that won't do good unless you offer them something, and so the Bible recognizes that. No, that isn't what the Bible's saying. For the Bible actually prescribes these rewards as a motivation for us. Rewards are a prescribed motivation for Christian living. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus gives this imperative. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Jesus says you ought to think about reward in heaven. You ought to lay up that reward in heaven, so that I know for sure your heart will be there as well. Jesus gives that as a commandment. He doesn't simply say, well, now when there's some question, as a matter of fact, are there going to be rewards in heaven? Say yes. And he doesn't say, let's recognize there are certain low lives around us who won't be motivated to do anything right unless we offer them something in return. No, Jesus says, you should make that a motive for your living. Lay up for yourself treasure. Make that something that will assure your good living. And so the Bible tells us to flee the wrath to come, to lay hold on the sure anchor within the veil, to benefit from the life more abundant that Jesus offers. The Bible tells us the law was given to us for our good, Deuteronomy 6:24 and 10:13, that godliness is indeed profitable for this life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. The Bible repeatedly says there is going to be reward, there's going to be a fine consequence, a good result to your life if you'll live it in a holy way. Well, now, what are some of the rewards that we will receive? Well, the Bible first speaks of the incorruptible crown that awaits us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:25. There Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, "Every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." The reason we are exercising ourselves to godliness is so that we'll receive an incorruptible. Motivation for us. Rewards are a prescribed motivation for Christian living. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus gives this imperative: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Jesus says you ought to think about reward in heaven. You ought to lay up that reward in heaven so that I know for sure your heart will be there as well. Jesus gives that as a commandment. He doesn't simply say, well, now, when there's some question, as a matter of fact, are there going to be rewards in heaven? Say yes. And he doesn't say, let's recognize there are certain low lives around us who won't be motivated to do anything right unless we offer them something in return. No, Jesus says, you should make that a motive for your living. Lay up for yourself treasure. Make that something that will assure your good living. And so the Bible tells us to flee the wrath to come, to lay hold on the sure anchor within the veil, to benefit from the life more abundant that Jesus offers. The Bible tells us the law was given to us for our good, Deuteronomy 6:24 and 10:13, that godliness is indeed profitable for this life and the life to come, 1 Timothy 4:8. The Bible repeatedly says there is going to be reward, there's going to be a fine consequence, a good result to your life if you'll live it in a holy way. Well, now, what are some of the rewards that we will receive? Well, the Bible first speaks of the incorruptible crown that awaits us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:25. There Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, "Every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." The reason we are exercising ourselves to godliness is so that we'll receive an incorruptible crown. 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away." James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised them that love him." In 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." And so, first of all, the Bible lays out this promised reward, the incorruptible crown. Secondly, the Bible offers us as a reward the kingdom of God itself. Matthew 25:34. Matthew 25:34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This will be the fulfillment of God's purposes and will bring about our greatest joy and our greatest reward, when God grants to us the consummated kingdom, the coming of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:12, another passage that teaches this. Colossians 1, the 12th verse. Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has made us meet. He has made us appropriate. He has fitted us to his kingdom. So we will inherit not only the incorruptible crown, but the kingdom of God. And then at its highest, the Bible says, the final reward will be the Lord himself. The Lord himself. We see this, Psalm 16, verse 5. Psalm 16, verse 5. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance. What I will finally receive is union with God himself. He is the portion of mine inheritance. Look at Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. Psalm 73, 24 to 26. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. When all is said and done, the only reward we really have, because it is supreme and above all, is the reward of God himself. He's the portion of our inheritance. And finally, Lamentations, the fifth chapter. Lamentations, the third chapter, verse 24. Lamentations 3:24. Jehovah is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. So the Bible tells us there are ethical implications of the second coming. Change your priorities. Be motivated to purity and labor steadfastly. The Bible tells us, don't assume you know the time of the coming of the Lord. Be ready always for his coming and be motivated by the thought of reward at his coming. Reward like the incorruptible crown, the kingdom of God, and the Lord himself. Now we need to remember something very important about this reward, that the reward we are gaining is obviously not a matter of works righteousness. That we are not receiving this reward out of a sense of self-merit, as though we had done something, for ourselves. The reward is a gracious reward. It's not works of righteousness that save us or give us any merit in the eyes of God. We don't really deserve the reward. For you see, even if we do our best, we are doing no more than our expected duty. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. But who is there of you, having a servant plowing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do. There's no superabundant profit in us if we only do what God tells us to do. And so obviously whatever reward God gives us is not a deserved reward. We've only done what is expected. Moreover, the Bible teaches us that our reward is completely in proportionate to our labor and service. That what we render to God receives back far more than what we gave. We give up one house, God rewards us with 100-fold. And since we see that the reward that is received is ultimately the kingdom of God itself, it's quite obvious that this reward is received only by grace, by the grace of God to God's chosen people. For nobody can enter into the kingdom of God apart from the work of God. You must be born again if you're going to see and enter the kingdom of God. So we are teaching here that there is reward that should motivate us, but we are not teaching that that reward comes on the basis of our own merit. The question is about gradations of reward, and I'm glad you asked that because that's the very next point in my lecture. And the next thing I want to point out is that there are degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. First of all, some texts that show us the degrees of punishment. Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 22 and 24. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." So on the day of judgment, obviously there's going to be degrees of hostility, of judgment expressed, because it's going to be more tolerable for some sinners than for others. Those that have been given a great deal will be expected. And when that doesn't come forth, they'll be even more guilty than those that didn't deliver on the basis of that lesser amount of privilege and light they received. Then Luke 12, 47 and 48. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more." So here we have a clear example of a responsibility apportioned to privilege. God has given so much light, ability, so forth, and God expects all that much more from the person. And so there'll be servants who are beat with many stripes and servants that are beat with only a few stripes. Look also at Luke 20, verse 47. Luke 20, 47 speaks of those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation. So there will be degrees of condemnation. Now, having said that, let's make it very clear that nobody's going to be comfortable in hell. Everybody is going to be so severely suffering that they'll want deliverance from hell, although it will not be granted. The rich man, remember from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, wanted even one drop of water upon his tongue. He was in such torment that it could not be granted. So everybody will be in torment. However, the Bible says that there will be degrees of this torment and condemnation, many stripes and few stripes. On the other hand, there are also degrees of reward. Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, 23. Paul says, "Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve Lord Christ." The reason you should work hard and heartily and consistently and persevere is because you know that you will be appropriately rewarded by the Lord. Now, if it were true that a person who enters the kingdom is lackadaisical about his Christian life and labor for the kingdom, we're to be rewarded in exactly the same way as the person who perseveres and works hard and heartily, then this reference to the Lord will recompense you would not have very much meaning at all. And so there are degrees of reward in heaven. Although the reward we receive from our Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of works righteousness, he nevertheless will apportion the gracious reward we receive to the positive faithfulness and obedience in our lives. Of course, even the faithfulness of our lives is a gift. It's a product of the grace of God. And so the passages that we've been looking at underscore the principle that although we are saved by grace through faith alone, the faith that saves us is not alone, but is an obedient working faith. So that God rewards us is gracious. The degree of his reward points to the fact that the faith he has given on the basis of which we're rewarded is nevertheless a working faith. Is your question, how can I really be motivated to work harder since I don't know what the reward will be? Well, I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. It seems that in one sense, we would project the way God has treated us in this life might be by analogy what we could expect in the next. And on the other hand, shouldn't we also have the faith that says I can trust God to do what's right? You know, Jesus says we should believe in him even though we haven't seen him, and we ought to believe in these rewards and the fact that they really are, you know, good and desirable even though we don't know the concrete nature of them. I mean, I know what you're getting at. I see this with my children. When I go away from home, for instance, I might make a promise to them that if I come home and receive good report from their mother, they've behaved and have been good to each other while I'm gone, that I'll get a treat for them. We'll do something special. Well, that does motivate them. It does work. But sometimes they say, well, what is it? What will it be? And if I tell them what it's going to be, that we're, you know, maybe going to go get an ice cream cone or we're going to do something else or I'm going to buy them a present, that if they know specifically what it is, they seem a lot more interested in it. But doesn't that, to some small measure, reflect a lack of faith in their father? If I say, well, I don't have to tell you if I'm going to buy you a present or get you an ice cream cone or go on a special trip. Just trust me. I'll give you a reward, an appropriate reward, if you'll work hard and be good while I'm gone. And so I suppose it is natural to think analogically. God is treating us a certain way in this world. In the next world, when he rewards us, something like that will happen. But I think it's also a matter of faith to say, I don't need to know the specifics of it in order to be motivated by that hope of reward.
Well, I don't think it's more of how do you, it doesn't matter how much you know that, how do you make it more real for you so you can be motivated by it?
Why is it not, I don't understand why it's not real to you. Okay, now, it may be that you are more adequately motivated by Deuteronomy 28 with all its specificity and the here and now-ness of it, and that eternal life in itself has been the motivation with respect to eschatology that you have in mind. But isn't it true that you are indicating that for the degrees of eternal reward to mean much to you and to be real to you, they need to be laid out somewhat like Deuteronomy 28? And I'm saying that we should say God has something even better in store for me if I will work harder. And even though I don't know what it is, I'm willing to do it. So I think it is a matter of trust and having faith that God will do the appropriate thing. And that, in fact, there is going to be differences among those who are blessed. Now, there's not going to be any sorrow or pain in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, is there? So we mustn't assume that the degrees of blessing will lead to jealousy on the part in the kingdom, of the people in the kingdom. So the one person, you say, who is a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord says, boy, I wish I were right up there closer to the throne. No, we're going to be perfectly satisfied to be doorkeepers. We're going to say, we didn't deserve this, Lord. Thank you so much. We mustn't assume that the degrees of blessing then are going to take away happiness from anybody. Everyone is going to have enough to fill into capacity. In fact, I like to liken this to various kinds of light bulbs. Okay? You know, you get a 50 or 60 watt light bulb, and then you can get a 100 watt light bulb, and you can get a 250 watt light bulb. Now, if you take a 50 or 60 watt light bulb and you put it in a socket and plug it in, then it burns brightly to its full capacity, to bright light. But a 250 burns, takes the same, you know, charge, but gives out that much more light. Its capacity is higher. And maybe that's what it'll be like in heaven. By working hard in the kingdom now and improving our lives and purifying ourselves, what we are doing is improving our capacity for enjoying God. Everyone will enjoy God to his full capacity. But shouldn't you want to be a 250 watt bulb rather than a 60 watt bulb? Shouldn't you work hard to improve your capacity to enjoy the reward that God gives? Well, these last remarks point out that there's a genuine sense in which Christians are egoists, right? Now remember, they are impersonal, real egoists. They are not egotists. They believe that we should do things for our long-range benefit, that everybody should do things for a long-range benefit, and that it should be consistent and governed by rules. But the point is, we firmly believe that God's duties, the duties laid down by God, His law, promises us individual rewards. That the keeping of the Word of God promises that we will be better off. Our own happiness, our own safety, our own well-being, our own pleasure are proper goals for us, for our conduct. Egoism is, in fact, a Christian perspective. We must remember, of course, that has to be kept in context. Always in constant connection with God's glory. Our catechism says the chief end of man, the chief telos for teleological ethics, the chief goal or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy. To glorify God and enjoy. So enjoyment, man's safety, happiness, well-being, enjoyment is a proper goal of conduct, but it's enjoyment of God forever. We are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's a fine balance there, you see, between the idea of seeking something outside of ourselves, but in so doing, bringing enjoyment to ourselves. And so I believe that it's only in Christianity that you have a viable form of ethical egoism. Now, when we come back tomorrow for our next series of lectures, I'd like to start with the other element of future eschatology, or if you will, future events that affects ethics, and that's the millennial question. We've looked at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll look at the millennium and its ethical implications.